in verse 33. And that need is so strong for complete devotion to Christ in each of these areas that if it's not there, he says, you cannot be my disciple. Three times he says that. That's a clear message. There should be no misunderstanding. There should be no misunderstanding. And then to support this need for absolute devotion, he uses or he illustrates this with three different parables. And he speaks about an unfinished building, an unsuccessful battle, and flavorless salt. And so to be clear, we get the message, Lord. And then he closes this exhortation in verse 35 of Luke 14. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, God is saying, pay close attention to what I'm telling you here. Pay close attention. So let's go to these. We'll go to all six of these areas, but let's begin with discipleship and the family, verse 25. The text begins with, now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them. Now, at first glance, you know, sometimes you never just read something and keep going. I have to go back and read it and think and read it and read it and read it and read before it and read after it. And then I get a better flavor for what's happening. I see things I didn't see at first. And when you first read this, it would be easy to think, well, what happened here? Jesus is walking along with the crowds. Suddenly he stops and he turns around and he gives them these difficult words. Well, it really didn't come down like that. And so I want to take you back to the beginning of the chapter, chapter 14, where we find that Jesus was in the house of a very prominent Pharisee, a leader of Pharisees. This is what verse 1 in chapter 14 said. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. You know, that's been the story of Jesus' life on earth. He was always on trial. They were always looking at him to try to catch him in something that they could hang him with. You see, they didn't like him because he always spoke the truth. He wasn't one of the good old boys. He revealed the corruption in their religious system and in the way they practiced that religious system. And he revealed the corruption in the heart of the leaders. And so they hated him for that. And they'll hate you for that if you follow in Jesus' steps. That's why when you talk about all the heresy that's coming into the church today, people will think you're the problem. They don't want to hear it. And so I want you to know that if you stand for the truth and you are persecuted in any way or ridiculed or made fun of, you need to know Jesus was there first. He led the way. He knew the crowds. He knew the crowd in the Pharisees' house. There were other Pharisees there. There were lawyers there. And the text mentions the uninvited guests. And so Jesus begins speaking to them, the parable of the guests at the wedding feast and a man giving a big dinner. I thought about starting with those parables first, but they're really not related. So it's okay to take them out of sequence. I just want you to get the idea of the setting. Jesus knew the hearts of those who were following him in the crowd, and he knew that their hearts were very similar to those who were in that house. They weren't really interested in spiritual things. They were interested in sensuality. The show, the glamour, the thrill. Many of those who followed Christ were looking for miracles. They wanted the miracles. They heard he raises the dead, he cures the sick, he could feed thousands with just a meager little portion. Give me a show. Entertain me. Others were following him because they were believing he was going to free them from the oppression of Rome. And they needed to be freed from that oppression. And they were waiting for him to begin the kingdom promised to David. And so he knew their intentions were wrong. He knew their intentions were wrong. And so it's as though he couldn't take it anymore. And he just stops and says, look, I have to explain this to you. You see, the point is Jesus didn't want to mislead anyone into following him. He wanted them to know exactly what it meant to consider yourself a follower of Christ. And he knew that as he would explain this, it was undoubtedly going to thin out the crowds. Now, if you follow all the crowds in the gospel accounts, you will see how true this really was. Whenever Jesus got into teaching the word and what it meant to be a Christian, what it meant to turn your back on sin, people left him. It left him. And so what you get to understand by what he did here is he wasn't interested in quality, in quantity. He was interested in quality. And the implication is clear. Every disciple, there must be a need for complete devotion. And so he says in verse 26a, if anyone comes to me. Now, you know that you can't go to Jesus unless his Father first draws you. That's what Scripture clearly says. But he wants people to know, if you come to me, okay, this is what you're going to have to do. When I thought of those words, if anyone comes to me, it made me think, and I hope it does everyone else, what does coming to him mean? What does it mean to follow Jesus? What am I looking for? What are you looking for in Christ? Is it just the benefits? I know there's lots of benefits, lots of blessings. I mean, my goodness, God promises all kinds of blessings. They're unending. But you see, the true call to salvation and the call to discipleship means much more. And that's what Jesus wanted to make sure everybody understood. He didn't want anyone to think this was going to be a cakewalk. And so you see, he's against cheap salvation. When I hear some of these messages on TV or I've heard them in person, oh, just come to Jesus, your life is going to be wonderful. And let's pray this sweet little prayer, and there's no explanation of sin, there's no explanation of repentance and of the high cost Christ demands for someone to follow him. It just turns my stomach, because it's an untrue picture of what it means to follow Christ, and that's what I call cheap grace. Well, Christ didn't want that to happen. He didn't want anybody to misunderstand. And so that brings us now, as he's speaking these words, he uses a word hate. And I want to explain the meaning of hate in verse 26b. He said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, we know a disciple in the true sense of the word is a follower. It's a pupil, one who sits under one's teaching and then goes out there and emulates the teacher. That's a disciple. I mean, we should at least understand what the term means. If you're a disciple of Christ, it means you should be a follower. If you're a follower of Christ, then what does that mean? How should one live? How should one think? Hate is the verb meseo, and it's used in three different ways in the New Testament. It's used of malicious feeling towards others. It's used of a strong feeling of dislike towards evil, wrongdoing, and sin. And third, it's used as a preference of one thing over another. And so the question is, how is it used here? What did Christ mean by you must hate your family members? Is that what he meant? Now, when words have multiple meanings, you've heard me say this time and time again, You have to decide, okay, what are the meanings of the word? Then how is it used in the particular context I'm in? And then if that sometimes doesn't help, like this particular case doesn't, you have to look to the rest of Scripture to see what it says about the subject matter. That's where people go wrong in their theology. They don't take into consideration what the rest of the Bible says about this particular subject. And if you don't do that, then you come up with all different kinds of theology or explanations of Scripture. And so, as we look at the rest of Scripture and context, we know that the Scripture as a whole teaches that we're to love, cherish our families, that there's to be obedience, submission, all these good things in the family. Jesus himself repeated the fifth commandment of God. In Matthew 15:4, he said, "For God said, honor your father and mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death." This is what is called an unconditional, timeless principle. Now, I want to address this especially to our younger folks. God expects you, he calls you, he commands you to honor your father and mother. An unconditional principle means it's not dependent on what they do to you or for you or how you feel about it. It means honor them regardless of anything. And that's carried forward into life. Now, I don't have a mother or father anymore. They've passed on. But I never disrespected my mother. I disagreed with her. I hardly ever argued with my mother because I respected her and I loved her because I knew how much she loved me. So I'm just pleading with you younger folks. You are called by God to honor your mom and dad. Just that simple. It's unconditional. It's unconditional. And Jesus himself repeated the command. So he made the connect. From the old to the new. That's why it's a timeless principle. It doesn't matter what the culture thinks. Don't ever go by the culture. My goodness, look at what the culture is doing to the family unit today. I just saw an article. I have to try to find it. And it's a local Unitarian church, and they're inviting people to go there. And someone I know told me they were thinking of going. And if you look in the article, they have everything, appeals to everybody. They even had mediums who would be present to meet your need. It's like, where are we going? What is this? What is this? I laugh. But in the inside, I want to cry. In Ephesians 5 and 6, Paul clearly teaches the interaction of love, respect, honor, and obedience in the family unit. So we come to see, as we look at the context of what Scripture says about the family, that it can't possibly mean the first two uses of that word, hate, in Scripture. That leaves us with just the third use of the word, which is love everyone else less. Jesus explained this relationship between himself and the family a little different in Matthew 10:37. I want to read this to you. He who loves father or mother more than me. See, he doesn't use the word hate, but he says more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, when we put the Matthew verse alongside of the Luke verse, and when we put that alongside of what Scripture says about the family, it's clear that the meaning of hate in our Luke passage speaks of preference of one over the other. In other words, love everyone else less than me. And this also brings into play another biblical principle of which Christ is first. Christ comes first. Colossians 1:18, Paul taught the church there. He's the head of the body, the church, and he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And then he states the reason or the purpose is so that he himself will come to have first place In everything. The key word there is everything. Not in just some things or what you feel he should come first in. He's to come first in everything, including the family. Now look, some of you may be saying, look, Pastor, this is easy to say. I'm just struggling with loving God more than my wife, my kids. Look at these beautiful babies. How do I do that? How do I do that? Listen, I've been there. And this question many years ago stymied me, especially as my kids were young and I was still having them. And I'm thinking, how do I love you more, God? I don't know how to do this. Well, I want to tell you what worked for me and what I believe is a biblical way to come to the place, because it's a process that you have to go through, and it's relationship building. And as you speak to God, how do you speak to God? You pray to him. Okay? As you speak to him and he speaks to you, he speaks back to you when you read the Word of God. You begin developing a relationship. But that's not enough. You then have to act upon that. You have to act upon that conversation you have by God by stepping out in faith, by doing everything you can to do what God says. And as you do that, as you continually do that, you continually deepen and develop your relationship with God. And you will find that you will come to a place in your life where you actually do love God more than anything else. And I want to tell you that does not in any way diminish the love you have for your family, because you will find, as I have found, that it only enhanced the love I had for my wife and my children as I grew closer to the Lord. It never took away. It added to it. I don't know how it works, but it does. Why? Because it's God's plan. Put me first, he says, and everything else will fall into place, including your family. When I hear Christians talk, and I wish I had a dollar for every time I heard this, I think I could retire. Free and clear. No worries. There's nothing more important to me than my family. And I say to myself, then you cannot be Christ's disciple. Because that's what Jesus said. If we're going to get closer to the Lord, we got to do it his way. We have to simply obey him. It's just that simple. Now listen, you know, here's the beauty thing. Jesus is not just telling us to do it. He did it first. You could be sure that he led the way here. He's not asking us to do something. As a matter of fact, he never asked any disciple. You go figure, look in the scriptures and study the scriptures. He never asked anyone to do something he wasn't prepared to do or already did. I mean, didn't he leave his father and his father's house when he came to earth? Didn't he leave his parents' house to serve God? Weren't they secondary to his calling? This is what he said to his parents when they thought he was missing and they found him in the temple. Luke 2:49. He said, why is it you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be about my father's house? House means business. I had to be about my father's affairs. That's why Jesus came. So anything else and everyone else was secondary to his total devotion to his Father in heaven. Yet Christ never stopped loving his mother. On the cross, in his last breaths, what did he do? He made provision for the care of his mother by putting her in John's hands. Yes, the meaning here is that love and loyalty to our Father, to Jesus, must be so strong that in comparison, everything else would seem like dislike or hate. Now listen, if we weren't capable of doing this, he wouldn't tell us to do it. That's the first thing that has to resonate up here. If it was impossible for me to have this feeling towards God, he would never ask me to have it. So once you begin to know that this is possible with me and God, well, that's half the battle right there. But if the mind is saying, I can't do this, and that's it, it's finished, well, then it's not going to happen. And make no mistake, you will not be Christ's disciple. I don't know what you're going to call yourself, but you won't be his disciple. It's that simple. See, that's what I love about Scripture. I think Scripture, in most cases, is extremely clear. And then I have to sit down, just speaking about me, I have to sit down and decide, okay, am I going to do this? Am I going to do this or not? If I truly want to please God, how am I going to respond? That's what the Word of God is there for, you see, not only to instruct us, but to bring to life hindrances, things that are in the way. It's designed by God to remove all the blockages that are stopping us from becoming all that God wants us to be. And listen, His plan is a good one. And then brings us to discipleship and self in verse 27. He says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And you know, simple truth is often the greatest hindrance to devotion, complete devotion to Christ, is ourselves. The love for self, or something that self loves. You know, some people love to play more than they love to be a disciple. Some people love their career more. They love their family more. They love their whatever more. And so he says, well, look, then you can't be my disciple. And he illustrates it by carrying a cross. Now, no one during his time period, the crowd Jesus spoke to, especially those in Palestine, would have certainly understood the implication of carrying their own cross. You see, to them, the cross symbolized suffering. It symbolized cruelty. But above all, it symbolized death. Death. I don't know of anyone who ever survived a crucifixion. Only a few years before Jesus spoke these words, a zealot named Judas gathered a number of Jews to revolt against Rome. And of course, the rebellion was quickly put down. But the roads of Galilee were just loaded with crucifixes because they crucified over 2,000 Jews. And when the Roman Empire crucified a criminal, they often made them carry a portion of the cross. You see, that's why when we saw Jesus carrying his cross in the accounts, and it's in the biblical account, Rome did that for a reason. You see, by carrying the cross was a public profession, if you will, that Rome was right. They were right. And so when Jesus tells us we must carry our own cross and follow him, he was referring to a public display before others that he's right. And that we're willing to follow him even to the point of death. Now note that to carry one's cross had the idea of this. It's a one-way journey. You don't change your mind. You don't turn around. Now look, life could be tough. Often it's filled with many hardships and tragedies, such as death of a loved one, a bad marriage, a rebellious child, illness, the loss of a job, or some sort of destruction by natural disasters. All kinds of things we read about and many of us have experienced. And these may strongly test the believer's faith, but make no mistake, they're not crosses. They're not crosses. To carry one's own cross is a total surrender to God's will. It means death to selves, our plans, and our ambitions. It's a willingness to serve Him as He directs. Look, folks, these are easy things to say, but often very difficult to do. Now, notice in verse 26, he said, come to me. In verse 27, he says, come after me. In the context of discipleship, coming to him is to turn from anyone and everything else. Okay? It's kind of like repentance. Repentance is turning away from sin, turning towards God. Well, to come after Christ, or come to Christ, means I'm doing the same thing. I'm turning away from anything and everything else. And then when he said, come after me, it's coming after him, we share. We share His cross. And we share His blessings. We're co-workers. We are co-heirs. There's many blessings that come with it, but they do not negate the sufferings. The scriptures say, look, if you want to follow Christ, be prepared to suffer. Be prepared to suffer. And now he uses three illustrations to explain discipleship, and one of them is discipleship and building. First thing to do is sit down and determine the cost. Verse 28. For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? This takes us back to the question of, well, what does following Christ mean? Here Christ used an illustration of building a tower because in all actuality, discipleship is building. We start by building us and then it helps to build others, right? Isn't that the church's great call? Make disciples. In order to make disciples, you first have to give them the word of God, but then that's our call, discipleship. Ephesians 4:11 and 12. Now, these are the gifts Christ gave to the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church. So you see, the whole idea of building is crucial in discipleship and strengthening the church. I like the analogy he used of a tower. Because a tower is a reference to something big. Not just a house, but a grand tower. A grand tower. And the psychology here is we could do great things because we have a great God. Often the problem is we don't think big. You see? This is one of my favorite prayers in all of Scripture. Especially as it relates to this subject, that we have a great God. Ephesians 3:20, Paul prayed, now all glory to God who was able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might think or ask. Now, if we think of our God as, well, this will never happen. This is just impossible. Well, then we have a bad thinking process. We see a small God. And if God is small in your mind and in your heart and in your life, make no mistake, you're going to do small things for God. But Paul says, listen, the strength is in you. The power is in you. It's not yours. It's God's. And he is infinitely more able to do anything we think or imagine or ask. And so he wants us to think big. Think bigger than we have before. That's why it's so important in order to live right, we have to what? Think right. If we have a little God, well, we're going to do little things. If we have a big God, we're going to do big things. And look, life and Scripture is filled with nobodies who did mighty things for God. Why? Why? Because they said simply, here I am, Lord. Just use me. Here I am, Lord. Just use me. How many are willing to make that commitment unconditionally? Here I am, Lord. Just use me. It may mean you have to quit your job. It may mean you have to sell your home. It may mean you have to go someplace you never thought you would want. It may mean all of these things. But are you willing? That's the one thing. A missionary said to me, I never forgot it. She said, if you are willing, God is able. If you are willing, God is able. My goodness, talk to some of the pastors in India who have none of the resources we have, and they could talk about the mighty spiritual things God does in their midst. See, we relate big things to brick and mortar and money and crowds. Christ is not interested in the crowds. Every time he got into what following him meant, the crowds trickled away. When he died, how many followers did he have? Hardly any. He's not interested in crowds. He's interested in quality. He's interested in a devoted heart. Because just one person, he could turn a city upside down. He used D.L. Moody to turn up Chicago. Hudson Taylor. We could go on and on and on. We have to think differently. That's part of the hindrance I think many of us have, including me. I have to catch myself. Times I say to myself, how are we going to do this? And I have to stop and I have to reflect and I have to pray and think, my God is bigger than this. He's bigger than this problem. He's bigger than this sickness. He's bigger than my financial woes. He's bigger than this problem with getting this church ready. He's bigger than all of that. Bottom line is, do I believe it? See, if you're going to build, you can't do it in your strength and your resources. That's just, I don't care how much you have. I don't care who you are. You're not going to do it. We're talking about spiritual things. In order to be a disciple and to build, we must be prepared to finish the work. That's what he said in verse 29-30. Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. I think of a lot of things when I read this. Just in my life, my life's experience. Of course, Scripture always outweighs my experience, but often my experiences fit right into what Scripture said. And any sensible person, when they're going to do something, they would sit down and make sure, especially when it comes to building something, can I finish the project? Do I have enough money? Do I have enough resources? Do I have the will, the drive, the stamina? Am I going to do this? Am I going to make a decision? And that word finish means to bring to a state of completion. And that word able, am I able, comes from a root word that means strength. Strength. And so what God's saying is, look, we have to be strong in strength and resources. And there's the other clue. Don't use yours. Use God's. But the application is clear. Am I willing to bring this to a state of completion regardless of the cost? Because an unfinished life is more tragic in God's eyes than a foundation that's laid without a building on top of it. It's sad when a person starts ministry and they don't finish because something came up. Something came up. Well, what came up? I've seen that too many times. I've seen sloppy ministry too. We start well and we finish poorly because I'm distracted. I lose interest. This is too hard. This wasn't what I don't know how many people have come to me in 35 years, almost 40 years in ministry and said, this wasn't what I thought. You need to get somebody else. All right. That's how you feel. Look, God will send somebody else. If you don't want to work in ministry, God will get somebody else to do it. But you're the one who's going to have to answer for it. Not me. Not me. I don't feel guilty. When I see this happen, I feel sorry for the individual because I know, well, you're not a disciple. You call yourself what you want, but you're not a disciple. Now, I wonder, did Christ use these two illustrations regarding discipleship to build something grand and a war? Because that's the next one we're going to talk about. And we come to realize that discipleship builds up something magnificent within us, and the illustration of the war destroys something outside of us that will hinder us from serving God. You see? And so we get to discipleship and the battle. Luke 14, 31 and 32. Jesus said, well, what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. And what we learn about discipleship and service to Christ is, make no mistake, the battle is inevitable. Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so I want you to know that the enemy here is not necessarily a king with soldiers. That's an illustration of something else that's coming against us to prevent us from complete devotion to God. Whatever that is, it's our enemy. Whatever that is, it's our enemy. And make no mistake, this war will come once a person is born again, once a person takes that step of faith and devotion, I'm going to serve Christ no matter what. Make no mistake, the enemy will come against you. The enemy will come against you. Maybe not today, but tomorrow. If not tomorrow, the next day. He comes against us sometimes in spiritual ways through the demonic forces, and other times he comes against us through people. People even in church who discourage, complain, moan, and groan, and tear down, and try to discourage people rather than try to build people up. We're to be builders, not wreckers. We're to build up the body, not tear it down. Simple. Simple deduction. I told you this once before, I'm going to tell you again. When I first got to Chicago, I led my two bosses to the Lord in the office. And I thought it was a magnificent thing, you know. And then about a month later, maybe even a little longer than that, the one boss comes up to me with his finger right in my face and said, "Why didn't you warn me of the attacks I would get from the enemy?" And you know what? I didn't. I was so interested in leading them to the Lord. There's a lot more to the story. I'm just shortening it real quick. I did talk about repentance, turning away from all these things. But I never mentioned you need to beware, because as you take these steps of faith and standing on the truth, practicing the truth, the enemy will come at you and they weren't prepared. Well, he was mad at me, but he got over it. But he was right. You see, it will come. It will come. And the good news is the battle could be won. Make no mistake about it. The battle could be won. Romans 8:37. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him. That's the key. We conquer through him. Through him who loves us. If we try to fight the enemy with our resources, with our strength, I want to tell you right now, we're going to lose. But you have to understand that as disciples, we're soldiers of the King. We're soldiers of the King. And we must realize that God, Scripture is so clear on this, God is not impressed with how large the army is of the enemy. Gideon faced an army of 135,000 with only 300 men. And his 300-man army struck down 120,000. How's this possible? Well, the battle's the Lord's. The battle's the Lord's. In Isaiah 37, one angel slew 185,000 Assyrians. How's this possible? The battle is the Lord's. You see, one with God is a majority. Do you understand that? One with God is a majority. In Romans 8:31, what does Paul teach? If God is for us, who could be against us? If God is for us, who could be against us? One Christian could send 10,000 of the enemy running. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 12:9, in regards to our strength and our resources, he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." When you realize that you cannot do this on your own, you have nowhere to turn but to God. And if your relationship is truly building, you know, if God wants me to do this, I could do it. If God wants me to do this, I could do it. Hallelujah. You see, we're more than conquerors. I want to tell you this story. I may have said it once before many years ago, but I'm going to tell you again because it so fits, it's so true. When I was in Wall Street, I was a young manager in a department, and one of the guys who worked with me was Joe Frazier's cousin. I don't know if you remember or know who Joe Frazier is. He was the heavyweight boxing champion of the world who defeated Cassius Clay or Muhammad Ali. That was a big time in those days. Boxing was a much bigger sport than it is now. And I remember they were going to have this heavyweight fight between the two of them, and the purse was, I believe, $3 million, which was unprecedented. $3 million to get in the ring, 15 rounds, Whoever walks away gets the money. So because he was Frazier's cousin, he would give me all the inside scoop. And I liked Joe Frazier. I didn't like Muhammad Ali. I didn't like him. And that's neither here nor there. So the fight comes, they get in the fight, and it was a knockdown, drag-out fight. Bam, boom, 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 everybody's getting pounded. Well, Frazier wins. Frazier wins. And he gets his check for $3 million. And he goes home. And his wife is waiting for him, and he walks in the door, his face is swollen, his eye is puffed, because he was just in the battle, but he won. And he goes, honey, honey, I won. I beat him. I won. And she just looks at him with a smile on her face and goes like this. And he puts that $3 million check in her hand. She was more than a conqueror. He took the beating. She got the reward. That's what Jesus Christ has done for us. He took the beating. We get the reward. We're more than conquerors. We're more than conquerors. What a story. And this brings us to discipleship and possessions, verse 33. Jesus said, so then, as though he didn't already say enough, he says, so then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Well, what does Jesus mean by giving up all my possessions? The key word here is to give up, or it really means to let go. Let go. Now look, you know, we live in an affluent area. And so I want to ask you something I ask myself all the time. Who's in control of who? Do you control your possessions, or do your possessions control you? You see, that's what he was addressing. That's what he was addressing. Because I want to tell you, if you think that everything you have is because of your smartness and your power and your strength, I want you to know, according to Scripture, you're absolutely wrong. You'd have nothing if God didn't will it. And the same way he gave it is the same way he could take it. And make no mistake, there's a lot of folks walking around out there who could tell you that sometimes it goes a lot faster than it comes. And so Jesus is talking about yielding the right of ownership here. In other words, a disciple must recognize that they are merely stewards. They're stewards of everything and possessors of nothing. And the fact is, how true this is when you die, you're not taking any of it with you. I don't care how much money you have, how many houses you own, how many cars you have, how many livestock you have, doesn't matter. You're not taking a thing with you. So you really don't own it. In the clearest biblical sense, we're only stewards of what God has given us. And what we do with that is another matter altogether. Now, some people are very good, very generous. They understand this. And look, everybody wants things. I mean, come on, let's just be real, right? We got to live. We want a house. We all these things. But the point is there the recognition that this is all by God's hands and I better use it right. And I better not be stingy with the things of God. I want to tell you something, folks. You can't outgive God. You cannot outgive God. I have lived that. Okay? I have lived it. And I speak to you this through testimony. Now, I'm not a wealthy guy. But I have a lot more than I ever thought I would being a pastor. I remember when God gave me the call and I knew I was going to be a pastor. I said to Elena, well, hon, I guess we'll never have money. Because in my knowing and with the experience I had, at least in New York, pastors did not have a lot of money. They didn't make much in churches. Now, that's not true everywhere. But that was my experience to it, and that was my heart. I was determined, okay, look, money is not the reason I'm going into ministry. And so a lot of it has to do with the heart of the believer, yielding the right of ownership. And then he comes out with discipleship and salt, verse 34. Therefore, this is the connect. This is the connect. He's tying this now into everything else he just said. Salt is good. Salt is good. But even if salt has become tasteless, will it be seasoned? Didn't he say this to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount? You are the salt of the earth in Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth. When a sinner trusts Jesus Christ as their Savior and they're born again, you must be born again to enter heaven, right? There is no other way. You must be born again. Just that simple. They turn from a hardened lump of clay into salt. Salt was a valued item in that day. We don't look at it now the same way they looked at it then. And often, as a matter of fact, often soldiers were paid not with money, but with salt. That's how we got the saying, he's worth his salt. Because salt was such a commodity. It was valuable. And we learned some things about what Christ was talking about. Because salt is a preservative. You see, we're helping to retard the growth of evil and decay in the church. That's why when the church is removed prior to the tribulation and you've got that influence missing, I think all hell is going to break loose. Not that other people won't get saved. Yes, that's going to happen. But there's a special dynamic. As many problems as the church has, it's still doing a lot of good in this world in retarding the growth of evil. That's why God's people need to stand up for the truth. Salt is also a purifying agent. It's like an antiseptic that makes things cleaner. It may sting when it touches. That's God's truth, right? It hurts sometimes, but it helps kill the infection. That's what truth does. That's what salt does. Salt also gives flavor, and it makes people thirsty. Are we making, as the salt of the earth, are we making people thirsty for Christ, or are we turning them off and turning them away? Now, our modern salt is processed in such a way that it no longer loses its flavor. But salt from the vicinity of where Jesus spoke, the Dead Sea area, was often contaminated with gypsum. And if it wasn't processed correctly, it would lose its flavor. It would become tasteless and it would become worthless. Once the saltiness was gone, there was no way to restore it. It was either thrown out into the street to be walked on, or just they did something with it, the manure pile. And when this is why the Christian's testimony is so important. When you lose your testimony, you have nothing to say. You become like tasteless salt. Luke 14:35, it's useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown out. And then how does Jesus end again? He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Jesus repeatedly used that saying in the Gospels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. And the whole purpose here is, look, and there's no doubt that many who were following him in the crowd were saying to themselves, this guy's crazy. I can't do this. I can't do this. But Jesus wanted to be clear. Listen, the blessings, you can't count them, but there's a high cost. There's a high cost if you're going to follow me. You must love nothing, nothing more than me. You must be completely devoted to my will, not yours. You must understand that you are my servant. You're my bond slave. I bought you. You're bought with a price. I'm going to give my blood on the cross for you. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to redeem you from the clutches of the devil so that you could stay with me for all eternity in a place of paradise. But while you're here, there's work to be done. I need you to do this work. And in order for you to do it properly, you have to have this mind. You have to have this heart. There has to be an understanding. Are you willing? Are you willing? That's the question. And if you are, know that God is able. Would you pray with me? Father, how we thank you for the word of God. And Lord, I know some of the word of God, and especially in relationship to what we just spoke about today, is very difficult. But Lord, we understand that if it was not doable, you wouldn't ask us to do it. You ask us to do it because you did it. And then you have to bring us encouragement. You have given us the Holy Spirit. For greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. You've given us all the power we need to accomplish your will on earth. The one thing you don't do, Lord, is you don't force us to do it. That has to be a choice we make, a willingness we have in our heart. And so I pray, Lord God, that we would grow closer and closer to you each and every day, so that willingness would grow, that desire, that devotion would deepen each and every day of our lives until we come to the place where you are the most important thing in our lives. Help us to do this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.